So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, they certainly do, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus, Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Now, in this passage, there are loads of echoes of things that Peter has already said, and we've looked at them in the last few weeks. So we're not going to dive into them in detail because we've done them in this series. But briefly, Peter wrote about the end of the world. Here he says that that's the thing that we're looking forward to. And so this life is filled with purpose and meaning. He talks about making every effort to live a godly life. We looked at that in week two of this series. He mentions God's patience. That's come up a few times. And the last line is about growing in knowing Jesus, which was the foundation at the beginning of the letter. So that's all stuff that he wants to repeat and affirm. It's what he wants you to sort of take home at the end. But for today, I want to mainly draw out what he says. It's kind of in the middle, the bit in yellow, because this little section is more significant than it may first appear. Let me explain what's going on. You've got Peter, the guy writing this letter, who was famously one of Jesus' closest followers and friends. And if anybody in the first century could have said, well, I knew Jesus best. I'm the best source of Jesus' information. If you are looking for it, you should come to me. If anybody could have said that, it was Peter. You know, he knows Jesus personally. On top of that, Peter was part of a larger group of people who would have all, their ages, this whole community, who many of them have spent time with Jesus as well. And these people could have said, well, we're the group who's got it. We're the first generation. We're the ones who really knew him. We're the ones who got to speak. We're the only ones who get to speak about Jesus with any real authority because, you know, we've spent the personal time with him. And that would only be human, wouldn't it? If you were one of those people who spent time with Jesus, you'd feel like, well, I'm one of the people that really knew him. And if you didn't do what I did with him, then you wouldn't know. Paul, who Peter mentions in these words, he's not in it. On top of that, when those first followers of Jesus went public, they got persecuted by the religious authorities. They got imprisoned and flogged and even killed. And do you know who was Christian destroyer in chief? Paul. The same Paul that Peter mentions here was known for traveling to towns all over the known world just to find Christians and get them killed. That was his day job. And later on, he became a Christian himself, which was amazing. But he hadn't personally spent loads of time with Jesus. And given his past, you can just imagine that the other Christians would have been a little bit wary of trusting him. Wouldn't you be? The guy who persecutes Christians and is on the payroll of someone, that's what he does. I'd be a little bit apprehensive about him. On top of that, there's a hint, there's a possibility, we don't know for sure, that maybe Peter and Paul at points didn't get on, didn't click personally. We know they had called disagreement that had to be ironed out. And despite all that, Peter writes a letter to other Christians saying, what Paul writes is scripture. Now bear in mind, Peter grew up a good first century Jew. His world gets changed when he meets Jesus, comes to believe that Jesus is God incarnate. World completely changes. But also remember, Peter grew up, the Old Testament, the Bible that Peter grew up with, from his point of view, ended with the book of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, and that was written 400 years earlier. So he's grown up and that is it. That's the Bible and it stops 400 years ago. There was nothing else that the nation understood as being from God and to be treated as scripture, in other words, as sacred, for 400 years. And now this guy, Paul, is writing letters to people and to churches. And Peter, a very different character with a different background, he's not just giving Paul a thumbs up or putting a recommendation on the back of his latest book. He's saying, What that guy writes to communicate to all of us, it's on the same level as that Old Testament that we grew up with. It's scripture. You think, okay, so what? So, there was in Peter and in the wider early church community an incredible humility. They were willing to see God speak through somebody external, somebody new to it all. They were willing to be corrected by someone new. We see that through the New Testament. But also, they want to be guided above all by what God says. And they revere something that they believe to have come from God. They hold it in higher esteem than anything else that's available. And so if you look into it, the story of how the New Testament comes about is incredible. The early church was a small, dynamic, exciting thing. They're working out what following Jesus means. They're not in ivory towers writing some theology books. They're in prisons and on boats and stuff like that. And it's forged in these real relationships. And so what we have now is not just a record of the time, although it is that. In Peter's wording, it's scripture. It's God revealing himself to us through it. I want to look at three things about scripture or about the Bible, we might say, that come out of Peter's words here because there is a lot at stake. People say all sorts of things about the Bible. People use it in good ways and people use it in bad ways. But as we've said through this series, beliefs matter. And so what we believe about the Bible matters enormously. And so I want to talk about three things this evening. The Bible is true, the Bible is difficult, and the Bible is a signpost. First thing, the Bible is true. And there's lots that could be said about this, but I'm not going to go, you know, we're only here for this evening. But I mean this in two ways. Firstly, it's true in that it's a historically accurate message from God, but also it's true in that it's a demonstrably accurate reader of people. And you need both of those. A lot of debate, a lot of attention goes on the first of those, but you actually need both of those. But let's start with the first one. There's been a lot of debate in the last few centuries about the Bible, certainly in Western culture, and some of those central questions that brings. Did the events of the Bible speaks of really happen? You know, all those miracles, the resurrection of Jesus, do we even have what was originally written, or has it been changed? Lots of questions, and you may have had those questions. Let me tell you some of my own story. I grew up in a Christian home, and I became a Christian as a teenager, and then I went to university in the year 2000, and I like saying that because it was this century. But it was this century. And I didn't know what I wanted to do at university, so I just went, right? I went to university in Newcastle, fantastic city, and so I moved there, unpacked my bags, but I didn't know what I was actually going to study. I don't think you'd be able to do that now, but I did it then. And so in the first week, I chose my degree based on a menu of modules that were available. And I did a combined studies in the arts degree, which is so vague, you can basically kind of do what you like. And so I had this menu of different modules, and I noticed there was some on biblical studies and religious studies. So I thought, okay, well, I'm a Christian. I may as well try and learn more about what I believe. And I was completely naive. Okay, I didn't know anything. So within a week of that decision, I was sat in lectures about the Bible, and my professor that I had most of the time was an absolute expert in it. And he was quite a respected scholar, and he knew the New Testament inside out, really clever, really well read, but he didn't believe it at all. And so at 19 years old, I ended up in various seminar small groups with this guy, and I had to kind of wrestle with and defend what I believed and why. I'd spent a few years up to that point assuming the Bible was true because it seemed true, it felt true, but now that wasn't enough. I needed more than that. And so that whole experience over those few years pushed me to dig into the intellectual questions that people have about the Bible. Why would anyone believe this ancient thing? And I came out the other side very much more confident that the Bible was and is historically reliable. Let me tell you a few reasons why, and we have to be relatively brief, but here's why. Firstly, look at this little comparison of ancient texts. You know, people rightly say, is the Bible historical? Any reason to believe it? Here's a little comparison. So here are some other major ancient texts. We've got Caesar's Gallic Wars, okay? Big text. You may or may not have heard of these things, but this is a big deal. So Caesar's Gallic Wars has 10 manuscripts still in existence, 10, and they're 900 years after the events. 900. Tacitus Annals, we have 2 manuscripts 100 to 1,000 years after the events. The works of Plato, we have 200 manuscripts from about 1,200 years later. That's quite a while, isn't it? And then finally, Homer's Iliad, we have 1,800 manuscripts. And that is often cited as excellent levels of evidence. That's strong. And they're from 400 to 500 years later. The New Testament, we have 5,800 Greek manuscripts and over 20,000 if you include early translations to Latin, Syriac and Coptic, and they are within 30 to 200 years, and most of them are at the earlier end of that. A little bit of a difference, isn't there? The New Testament is not just slightly better attested, it's a different league from anything else in ancient history. In evidential terms, it's like the Premier League compared to your school football team. It really is. And so if somebody says, oh, we don't have evidence, or it's been changed over time, you must have heard somebody say that sort of thing. There really is not much reason to say that at all based on the evidence. We are talking facts, not opinions here. We say the New Testament was written far too early for it to be legend rather than history. But the next thing, the authors include, in the New Testament, embarrassing details. Historians call this the criterion of embarrassment. Consider the central New Testament story and some of the details in it. Peter, who is kind of the lead disciple, denies Jesus. He denies the main founder, the main character. The group of disciples, the main guys that follow Jesus at the beginning, they repeatedly misunderstand him and they do loads of stupid things. Loads of stupid things. The main event in the New Testament and in history is the resurrection of Jesus. That's really important that you've got some sort of explanation of what goes on and witnesses. And women are mentioned as the first witnesses, which we would think, oh yeah, whatever, so what? But you would not have done that at the time because a woman's testimony was not seen as anywhere near as valuable as a man's. So you wouldn't make that up. And finally, Jesus, the main character, the hero, gets a shameful death. He's crucified. That is not seen as heroic whatsoever. If you were inventing a story to do this, you would not write the founding people so badly. You would only report it this way if it was true. We also know the central story, the story of Jesus, is attested by hostile and non-Christian sources. Tacitus, Josephus, Pliny the Younger, the Talmud, these are all ancient, that he was crucified, that his followers in great number quickly believed he rose from the dead, and the movement spread rapidly. Nobody debates any of these things. We also know the transmission of the Bible, this is important, you may think, what's this about? The transmission of the Bible was public and decentralized. We know that the Bible was not controlled by one group or copied in one location. Manuscripts were spread early across different regions and languages, and that means that large-scale corruption or manipulation is almost impossible. Ironically, the very messiness of the early manuscript tradition of the Bible is what helps make it trustworthy. This was not some shady bunch of guys in a smoky room controlling it at all. It just wasn't. Remarkably well to other ancient history. We trust stories like Caesar crossing the Rubicon or Alexander the Great's conquests. We trust much of ancient Roman and Greek history based on far less evidence than we have for the Bible. If we reject the Bible as historically unreliable, then essentially we know almost nothing about the ancient world. We'd have to throw out most of ancient history, and nobody thinks it's intellectually credible to do that. So there is solid reason to believe that the Bible that you or I read represents what was written and that what they say happened really is true. But I also believe the second thing. The Bible is true in that it's a demonstrably accurate reader of people. Now what I mean by that is that the way that the Bible assesses what people are like is unerringly accurate. If you ever read, I find it reads what I am like. It knows what I'm like, what my motivations are, like no other source of wisdom does. I find it makes sense of the way the people around me behave in the situations I find myself in. There is a reason that most classic literature and most great movies echo the Bible either directly or indirectly. We tend to love things that understand human nature and pick up on truths about life. This text is thousands of years old and written in another culture and place, and is still the best thing at describing human nature and behavior and curing us. Just as a little example, in the last few years, I found this lady's story quite interesting. This is Louise Perry. She's very clever, and she's written about how her area of expertise is how modern culture views sexuality. And she started out, like many people of her generation, her view was basically, healthy sexuality is do whatever feels right to you. Which is kind of the common thing in our country, right? That's what most people think. And then she worked in a rape crisis centre. And she came to believe over time that that view doesn't work in practice. That people get hurt living under the modern approach to sex that has become popular from the 1960s onwards. And so she did a lot of research. She tried to dig into it and figure out, well, what does work? What is a healthy way for society to view sex? What does lead to people actually thriving in real life? And eventually she realized that all of her conclusions, which she arrived at independently through research and observation, were already in the Bible. And that took her on a bit of a faith journey. And last year she began identifying. This is the really interesting bit for today, though. For a while, since she did all this research, she struggled with the supernatural bits of Christianity. Which is understandable, isn't it? You know, many people do. You know, a God who's real, he came to earth, the resurrection. These are hard things to believe, aren't they? So okay, we're in church, but it's okay to admit these are hard things to believe, aren't they? Essentially, of reasoning, she said, if Christianity is supernaturally true, then it should be sociologically true, and it is sociologically true. In other words, she found that Christianity, as seen in the pages of the Bible, works. It's the best way of understanding and doing life in practice. It's good for people, which if it really is true, it should work in practice, shouldn't it? It should work. You know, if it, in real life, it should work if it is what it says it is. And she concluded, it does. Again, 2,000 years and emerging from a very different place from ours, it still holds up, it still works. And so I find myself, after years of studying it and thinking about it and trying to communicate it, I find I'm ever more persuaded that the Bible is from God and it's what. But I'm also convinced that a big part of why people are unconvinced by the Bible is not because they've engaged with intellectual stuff. It's because they've heard it spoken of in ways that are really unhelpful. They've heard out of context moral messages or funky superstitions hung on a single verse. And there are definitely Bible teachers out there who've got an amazing talent for making the most exciting book in history as dull as humanly possible. And I'm trying not to be one of those people. Don't say anything, Ruth. So the Bible is true historically and it's true practically, and you need both. It's got to be both. It's a high bar, but it's got to be both. But secondly, the Bible is difficult. It is. Have you ever read something in the Bible and thought, man, this is difficult. This is hard. I don't get it. It doesn't make sense. It's not just you. And it's not surprising that the Bible is very difficult to get your head around. Here are some reasons. Firstly, it comes from a different culture. The ancient Near East, packed with Jewish traditions and language and dealing. I find a lot of problems that people here and now have with the Bible basically come down to, it's wrong according to the beliefs of my culture. That's usually at heart what people's objection is. And I think, well, yes, the Bible is complex enough to affirm some things about every human culture and oppose some things about every human culture. And if you start measuring the Bible against modern Western culture, you'll find they disagree. But that should not be a surprise. In fact, that should be welcomed. Wouldn't it be a bit strange if everything that God thinks just so happened to be the same as what's popular in 21st century Britain? That'd be a bit of a coincidence, wouldn't it? Plus, is everything so great and so universally successful in our culture that we want to use our culture as the yardstick for what's true and good for all human flourishing? I think not. I hope you would agree. Second thing, it's not in our language. It's written in Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic, and all those literary tools like idiom and metaphor and poetry don't translate easily always. So there are lots of ideas and emphases in the Bible that are just hard to see and to take hold of in English. Thirdly, it's not just a rule book, it's a story. It explores the human heart and suffering and justice and God's character and all the flaws people have. And so a lot of people like the Bible because it's full of stories. Stories are great. But it can be hard to know what to do with a story sometimes, can't it? Like wrestling with it, unpacking it. But fourthly, the basic message of the Bible is about Jesus, not you. It's about Jesus, not you. And the human heart is so set on the self that we always push up against it, I think, in some way. We find it so hard to get out of our mindset that it must be about us and what we need to do. When actually it's just the main character in the Bible is not you or me, it's Jesus. And so it's difficult. And remember, Peter says, Paul's letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures. The Bible itself says that the Bible is hard to understand. And that's a good thing. The very fact that it's difficult for us invites humility. We can't fully master it. We need help from God and from other people. We can't just idly flick through. It stretches our minds and our hearts. It's too substantial to be understood on autopilot while you've got the TV on in the background. But Peter particularly warns that ignorance distorts the difficult bits. It's interesting he chooses those two words. On the one hand, you've got people who are ignorant. People who, you may have found these people, who loudly share opinions, but they don't really know what they're talking about. But on the other hand, you've got unstable people, which is a translation of a word that means somebody who is easily swayed or lacks foundation. And in practice, I've found that this is the sort of person who's maybe been a Christian for a short time, and they get excited about obscure verses and theories because they're kind of exotic. Things that are not the main point. And all the sort of basic sensible stuff is not there. So that they end up distorting things. And this sort of misinterpreting of the Bible, it's not harmless. Think of how often on social media you see Bible quotes out of context, cherry-picked verses, ideas twisted to justify something or other. And it's not a good thing. The best way to respond to the Bible being difficult is not what Peter calls ignorance or instability. It's good interpretation. It's doing the best we can, and there are many tools for doing this. Scholars talk about word studies, historical and cultural studies, languages. We've got experts who do all of this stuff. There's loads of it, and it's really helpful. Now, you might hear me say that and think, well, that's overwhelming. How could I do all of these different things? That's not my area of strength. You know, I've got a day job. You know, how am I supposed to study all of this? Fortunately, we live in a world where it's not just you on your own. We support each other as a church. There's people out there who write books and things. That's all really helpful, okay? But let me encourage you with this. I did my master's degree in biblical interpretation. I did an MA in it. I've read lots of things, all sorts of things. There's lots of helpful stuff out there. And I am convinced by this, though. The number one attribute for doing a good job of understanding the Bible is humility over time. That's the number one. Other things are helpful, yeah. But the number one attribute for understanding the Bible well is humility over time. The sort of humility that Peter and his friends must have had to be open to hearing from other people and being challenged, unstable in how you approach it. And you know what? Anybody can choose to grow in humility. You don't need to go to Bible college for that. It's a character thing primarily more than an intellectual thing. Last point, the Bible is signpost. We are right in the middle, right now in this country, it's quite a cool thing, this country and other countries, of something called the Quiet Revival. That's what it's been known as. Loads of people right now are currently exploring Christianity that were not before. And you may be one of those people. And as part of that, it's been said that Bible sales in the UK have surged by over 100% since 2019, with a record 27.7% increase in 2025 alone, which is pretty cool. And apparently many of the people buying Bibles are younger readers. And that's amazing because the Bible is a signpost to the true author. Right at the end of the book we've spent this series on, Peter says, "Be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen." You know, I love the Bible, and it's really important as a church we talk about it and emphasize it. We build our beliefs on it. It's amazing. But the emphasis given by the Bible itself is that we don't just grow in Bible knowledge. And they are very, very, very closely related, but they are not synonymous. They are not exactly the same thing. Remember my university lecturer? He knew loads of the words, but not the person. One time, Jesus himself was in conversation with some experts in the Bible, the religious leaders of his day, and he said to them this: "You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." These guys that he was speaking to were reading the Bible, studying it. They knew it inside out. They knew it better than anybody in this room. And yet Jesus basically says to them, "You've missed it. You've missed the point." They think that knowing the right stuff will bring them life. But Jesus says the whole point of the great scriptures, they're brilliant. The whole point of them is me. You've read the right stuff, but you're not coming to me, the person. And so we don't want to do that. No, of course we want to value the Bible. We want to know it, we want to live, use it with the one that it's about. It's the signpost, not the destination. He's the destination. And so Peter finishes this letter where he's spoken repeatedly about what we believe matters, and he finishes unsurprisingly on knowing Jesus and putting the emphasis on his glory. And so we should do that too. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Over to you guys.